We are continuing in our study of the book of Leviticus. We are in chapter 11. Last week we began a new portion of the book of Leviticus that began with the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. And now chapter 11 through 15 will be dealing with ceremonial things of the ceremonial law, particularly in distinguishing between the common and the unclean and the holy. And tonight we're looking at chapter 11, which deals with the dietary laws of Israel, the clean and unclean animals. I'm going to read that chapter in its entirety. So pay careful attention as we hear from God's word. Leviticus chapter 11. And the Lord God spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground: the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and then it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which Any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean, the unclean, and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless our meditations on this word. Let's ask him for that blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is given to us as we continue in this book of Leviticus, a book that was written and giving directions particularly to your people coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. We pray that you would help us to understand these things. And Lord, help us, Lord, to see how they have relevance to us and what lessons you want us to learn from these things today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all heard the phrase, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. And that phrase is used by those, of course, who are very concerned about physical health, because what you take into your body, it goes into your body and it becomes really a part of you in that sense. And so they're concerned about health. But notice, when God gave these laws to Israel, you need to understand that his concern was not, is certainly not primarily physical health, but he wanted to teach them something about holiness, about what it means to be separate and distinct as his holy people. And also, God shows his absolute authority and right to rule over his redeemed people when he regulates their very diet. You can eat this, you can't eat that. And these dietary laws regulate the meat that Israelites were allowed to consume. And this is a big part of what we call the ceremonial law. And so significant was that ceremonial law in distinguishing Israel from the other nations that you remember Peter in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, when he comes to Cornelius' house, he speaks to them, first of all, opening up, and he says, you yourselves know that how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation. And he's making reference to the ceremonial law there. He's making reference really to the dietary laws, because the association that was forbidden was in their eating a meal with a foreigner. And also, so important was this dietary law that Daniel would not eat the king's food. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, when it comments that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And that was a noble and a godly resolve. And yet, all these laws have now been abrogated. They are no longer relevant. As Paul himself teaches in Romans 14, we saw that just a few weeks in our morning service, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, that these things have passed away. And he goes on and says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we would ask the question tonight as we come to this passage, what do we learn from these laws? What lesson could there be for us today? And we're going to consider that together tonight as we look at this passage. As I mentioned before, we are in a new section of the book of Leviticus from chapter 11 through chapter 15. These chapters are giving us regulations that make distinctions between certain ritual conditions, certain ritual states. And this was part of the priestly duty. If you go back to chapter 10, in verse 10, you see what Moses says. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. The Lord speaks to the priests there, to Aaron and his sons. And the main purpose, of course, of the ceremonial law and the dietary law was to teach us the need to be cleansed and to teach us the blessing of being set apart and being holy unto the Lord and to be devoted to the Lord in everything. You look at verse 44 at the end of the chapter. For you shall do all this, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So let's pause just for a minute and ask the question then, what is holiness? What is holiness? How would you define it? You don't need to respond, but children, need to think about that. What is holiness? If somebody said to you, what is holiness? What would you say to them? Well, the holiness in the scripture, there's really two definitions, we might say. It's not easy to define, but first of all, holiness is an attribute of God. God is holy in himself. And in the first sense is he's set apart. He's different from everything else. God is the creator, and he created all things, but they are not like him. He is holy other. He's above his creation. And so holiness describes God as being holy other. And holiness also describes one who is morally pure. And of course, in the case of God, both of those things go together. And ever since the fall of mankind, sin has entered the world and is a pollution in this world. And God is separate from sin and from sinners. He hates sin. He must cleanse for himself a people if they're to be in his holy presence. And so tonight we're looking then at the dietary laws of Israel. We're going to consider these four points in there in your outline in the bulletin. First of all, we see the distinction of clean and unclean animals that's given for us in the first part of this chapter. Then secondly, we see pollution by animals and its treatment as it's described here. We'll consider thirdly the purpose and the meaning of these laws. And then lastly, we'll consider the fulfillment in Christ and what enduring lessons there are for us. Notice in our text that God makes distinctions among the animals in terms of what is clean and what is unclean. And of course, God created all the animals. God made them all. And he can make whatever distinction he desires to make. And so he makes distinctions among them. And we see the way that he makes these distinctions here. There's three divisions, just like the creation account. There's the creatures on the land, there's the creatures in the water, and there's the creatures in the sky. In terms of the land animals, we see in verse 3, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, he says, you may eat. What does it mean to chew the cud? Children, do you know what that means, to chew the cud? Well, it's actually a practice that cows and sheep and goats, sometimes you'll drive by the road and you'll see a cow just sitting there going, what's he chewing on? He's chewing the cud. What that is they chew their food and it goes into a first stomach chamber. I actually looked this up and I kind of Googled chewing the cud. It goes in the stomach chamber where it's partially digested. And the food that requires further digestion is called cud. And the animal then regurgitates the cud and chews it again with saliva and so forth. And this process is called rumination. Cows do it. Sheep do it. Goats do it. And God is making that distinction. They part the hoof and they chew the cud. But there are some animals that will do one or the other, but not both. And he makes a distinction here. He says, camels, you cannot eat camels because they chew the cud, but they don't part the hoof. They don't have that divided hoof. The rock badger, the hare, that's actually the rabbit. They can eat rabbits. And the pig. The pig doesn't chew the cud.
but though it has a cloven hoof. And these, he says, are all unclean to you among the land animals, among Israel. Secondly, in the water, notice in the water, everything that has fins and scales, so fish are good. We know that fish are good. Jesus fed the 5,000 with loaves of bread and fish. Fish are good. But any strange sea and water creatures are off limits. So no lobsters, crayfish, eel, mollusks like clams and mussels or octopus or anything that's kind of strange in that sense. Without fins and scales, that is not to be eaten. And God is teaching the Israelites to detest them. Look at verse 11. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. And in the third realm, in regards to the air, the things that fly, birds may be eaten. We've already seen how pigeons and doves were a part of the sacrificial system and they were eaten by the people. But God makes a distinction among these birds, birds of prey, perhaps because they eat the blood of animals, and eagle, vultures. Some of these words, we don't know actually what they're not identifiable. The translators are guessing at some of these Hebrew terms because we don't really know what some of them are, like hoopoe, I'm not sure what that is, a kite, the falcon, the raven, the ostrich, the nighthawk, seagull, I think of ostriches. These are kind of weird too. These are just different, out of the ordinary, as it were. Owls, heron, the bat. And furthermore, in terms of insects, they could eat some insects, but only insects that may be eaten are those that have jointed legs, like the locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers, and all the other insects are unclean, swarming things and so forth. Caterpillars are unclean, and all these legs that they have. And there's a further distinction of things that swarm on the ground. Look at verse 29 and 30. The mole rat, the mouse, lizards, geckos. One more distinction in 41 and 42, things that swarm on the ground. He speaks of things that go on its belly or things that walk on all fours, on paws, pads or so, dogs, snakes. And God is defining these animals as unclean, and they are to be detestable to the Israelites. So God is defining his own creation to them and how they're to see these animals in terms of their diet. And then he says also, secondly, that by them they shall become unclean. This is a ritual state. We'll see from chapter 11 through 15, much talk about being unclean and versus being clean. And this is a state, a ritual condition that would prohibit someone from coming to worship or from drawing near to God at his sanctuary. And they couldn't have fellowship while they're in that ritual state as well. And they would need to be ritually purified before coming to worship or before offering a sacrifice. And you see some of the requirements. It was a ritual state. So sometimes it's just a period of time. It's not difficult necessarily. Like 24, you shall be unclean until the evening, and they need to wash their clothes, and then they're clean. God is teaching them something here to think about. Leviticus 11:31, these are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean until the evening. So you touch a carcass, you're unclean until the evening. It's like a period of time, like a timeout. You're unclean until the evening. Think about that. And then these land creatures, they were not to touch them or come into contact with them at all. And you see these regulations in verses 32 through 35. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or sack, an article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean, and everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. And then he talks about a cistern of water that's holding water. That's a base or a underground cavern or container of water that's clean. But if someone touches a carcass that fell into that cistern, that's unclean. They'll be unclean. Verse 37, if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it's clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. You get the pattern. God is saying there's a period of reflection. You need to stop. You're unclean until the evening. And there's a need for this ritual, then purification. And the Lord emphasizes this, that the Israelites are not to, he says in verse 33, defile themselves with them. They can be defiled. Okay, well, that's all this that's in the chapter here. What is the purpose and the meaning of these laws? And there's several theories about why certain animals were considered clean and unclean. There's four basic explanations that biblical scholars will present, and none of these four perfectly explains all of these laws. The first one is the cultic explanation, which says that there were certain unclean animals that were used in pagan worship by other nations, and Israel is to distinguish themselves from these other nations, and so they were not to see these animals when then were unclean. And of course, that's not a complete explanation, because sheep and cows were also used by pagans in their worship, but they're not unclean to Israel. The second theory is the hygienic theory, and that's popular among some modern Americans. You know, these animals carry diseases like the pig. And of course, that's true. But it's not really an explanation, because they're called clean in Acts 10. And they're not unclean in themselves. That's the clear New Testament teaching. And if they were unclean in themselves and God was concerned about hygiene, why did he call them clean in the New Testament? The symbolic meaning is a third one. Well, many of the Puritans developed much in this area, that these animals and their practices were examples for us and are used in Scripture that way. For example, chewing the cud made an animal clean because it reminded men to meditate upon the law. We'll talk about that in a minute. The dirty habits of the pig is used to describe sin. Sheep were clean because it reminded the ancient Israelites that the Lord was his shepherd. Of course, if you were ever a shepherd, you'd recognize that sheep were not really clean. But there's some truth to the symbolism of all these things. We'll see in a minute. The fourth one is just simply that it's arbitrary. And I think there's much to this one as well, because think about like the prohibition in the Garden of Eden, like the first one. It's simply a test. God doesn't need to tell us why. He makes distinctions that we must acknowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was symbolic. It wasn't that it was poisonous. God placed its meaning upon it when he gave the name to it and told them not to eat of it. The fact is, we really don't know the exact reason why all these animals were considered unclean, but the symbolic is used in Scripture in many places. For example, pigs do wallow in the mud and are unclean, like dogs are unclean. We talk about the dog being unclean. We see that in Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks this way. He says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So there is something to that. But I think there's another idea that seems to be helpful here as well, that when we look at all the kinds of animals that were forbidden, especially in the waters and the sky, and the ground around, those animals, think about it, those animals that could be considered sort of normal, you know, fish with scales and fins is normal, it's not weird, those you could eat. But those things that were strange or abnormal, as it were, like a centipede or an octopus or a stork or an ostrich and stuff, those animals and snakes and there's something about that. There's something unclean about them. They're not normal. And those things that appear to be whole, or normal are clean. This seems to be to bear some weight, especially when we think about other ceremonial laws, as we'll get into that. The priests, for example, had to be free from physical deformity in chapter 21 in order to serve as priests. And we see that mixed crops, mixed clothing of different kinds were incompatible with holiness in chapter 19. So these are some of the thoughts. But in either case, what we do see very clearly is that God is making a distinction among the animal kingdom. He's teaching his people to be separate from what he calls unclean. I am making distinctions. This is unclean to you. You must keep yourselves from them. And the reasons he gives are very clear in verses 44 and following. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, devote yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I redeemed you for myself. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beasts and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." And so what's God doing here in all of this? Jay Sklier, in his commentary, makes this point. I think he's right that God is accomplishing at least three goals here. First of all, these laws set Israel apart as his holy people. They really define them. And this is true even to this day. What makes a Jew a Jew? If you talk to people, well, it's their diet. That's a big part of who they are as a people. Even to this day, Jews are defined by their kosher diet. The second thing that God is doing is these laws underscored the Lord's holiness. As he gives this, he's making distinctions. He's holy, and impurity is the opposite of holiness, and it's incompatible with it. However you want to see what the reasons for these things being unclean, God is saying there's some things you need to stay away from. And holiness is separateness. It's being set apart unto God. And the third thing we see about these laws, too, is that these laws serve as a reminder that we are to seek purity in all of life, because the dietary laws regulated all their lives, what they eat. But you know, the Jews, by and large, misunderstood and misused these laws, as the Pharisees did all the law. And we've seen that in the Gospels. We've seen that in the book of Romans as well. They saw the ceremonial law as a tool to make one holy. They saw these rules that if one would keep them, he would be clean in himself. And they boasted in these things. And that was never God's intent. Rather, it was to make them humble and careful and to see the privilege to belong to God. And just like all the ceremonial law and the sacrifices we've been looking at, they pointed ahead to the work of Christ and the cleansing that he would bring. Because Jesus, when he came, he fulfilled all of these laws. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, or you can listen as I read, Mark 7, verse 14. This is one of those places where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. In Mark 7, verse 14, we read these words that Jesus called the people to him and again said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." You see, these
laws then speak of the need to be set apart unto God and to be cleansed, then Jesus is the one who brings that cleansing. His blood cleanses us from sin, and he gives the Holy Spirit to his people, that when we believe in him and trust in him, we receive that cleansing. And I think that the writer of Hebrews, as he makes this distinction between the ceremonial and the spiritual reality in Christ, the greatest passage that I think in all the scriptures that emphasizes this is Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. And he's making the point very clearly, he says in Hebrews 9, 13, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh," that's the first part of the argument. He says, if that's true, ceremonially, sprinkling defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh. He's talking about that ritual we'll see later on of the cleansing of a leper, and this is the things that were done. If that can cleanse them so that they are then ceremonially pure so they can go to worship, if that's true, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a wonderful verse that expounds all the reality of the ceremonial laws that comes to fulfillment in Christ. The true cleansing is through him. And you see, that was, of course, the lesson that the Lord was teaching Peter in the book of Acts. And you remember, well, Peter was going to go to Cornelius' house and he had that vision, and it had happened three times. The vision came down with a big tarp and all these animals clean and unclean together. And the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jew." Three times. And the Lord says, "Don't call what I've made clean unclean." And then Peter comes to Cornelius' house and he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." He's dealing with people. He's talking about people. And then in Acts 15, Peter makes this comment again, that God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. It's what God is doing as he cleanses hearts by faith. And this is the reality in the New Testament. This is what these things point to. What should we learn from this chapter then? What application can there be for us living in the new covenant age? And I think, first of all, there's obviously this. The need we have for Christ and the cleansing that he brings. That we are defiled by sin. We're not normal. We're not the way that we should be. We're not what we were meant to be. And sin defiles us. Jesus says what comes out of the heart defiles a person. We have corrupted thoughts. We have lusts. You think of Romans 1 as Paul develops all the carnality and the wickedness of the world. That's the sinful lump of clay that we were part of. And we were no better by nature. Paul says in Romans 3, are we any better? No, not at all. And yet God did something in Christ. Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God did something. And so God is the one who must save. He must cleanse. And he delivered us not from the land of Egypt, but from enslavement to sin and the corruption within. So we need that. We need to trust in Christ alone for that cleansing. That our hearts are cleansed by grace through faith, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We saw that this morning. It's faith. We're justified. We're also sanctified. And Paul speaks to the Corinthian church about some of these defiling sins. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed,
You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When were they? When they believed. And then as believers in Christ now, you see, we need, again, to use the means of grace and take seriously God's provision. Think about James, where he tells us how we're to come to hear the word. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Very similar message to this morning, as we see that the ministry of the word is for that purpose. And even the Lord's Supper, we need the Lord's Supper, but not in a superstitious way, but by faith. By faith. Jesus, he gives his body to us, he says. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But he's not talking there about physically eating his body and drinking his blood. He's talking spiritually. There's a symbolism there. The cleansing that comes by faith as we are united with Christ, as we feed upon him by faith. Think about how the ritual laws and the animal laws, the dietary laws, can cater to a ritualism and a legalism of our sinful, defiling hearts. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's talking about these things, you see. They've missed the spiritual reality of them. These ceremonial foods are not helpful now. But the Lord's Supper is of great benefit to those who have faith, who exercise faith. You see, it's by faith. It's by faith. And we need then to take seriously also the moral law of God that does not change. He tells us what distinctions are important. He tells us what marriage is, and we'll see later on what you can marry, who you can marry, whom you can't, what is clean. He tells us what is clean and unclean practices. In Ephesians 5, Paul says to the church, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And as his redeemed people, we need to be concerned about holiness in all our lives. Peter actually quotes from our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where does it say that? In our text, Leviticus 11:44. And though we're no different from others by nature, God has cleansed us and set us apart by grace. And therefore he calls us to be separate. I think the greatest call to holiness for believers is found in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through the end of the chapter. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's the practice. That's the application here. But we need to be very careful, because Paul also says elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians 5, when I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean people of this world. Then you'd have to leave the world. I meant those that call themselves believers and so forth. So yeah, we are going to rub shoulders, as it were, with the unbelieving and with the sexually immoral. But we're not to have fellowship with them. We're not to have fellowship with them, to be unequally yoked with them. And that's, of course, referring to Christians not marrying unbelievers. But think about that. No fellowship. You can't have fellowship. What does light have fellowship with darkness? We can't, the believer can't share the fellowship of an unbeliever because we can't be comrades in sin with them. There's a whole new life that we have, a whole new purpose. You could have certainly unbelieving friends out there, but you need to be very careful about that. Your fellowship is here in the church. And young people, as you make friends and you want to be popular and so forth, you need to be very careful about that. This is where the fellowship is of the believer. Yes, I have unbelieving neighbors that I want to befriend. Why? Because I need them as my and fellowship with them? No, I'm wanting to win them over for Christ. And I want to love them. And that means I don't just go and knock on the door and preach the gospel to them, but I invite them to my house for dinner and so forth. But I've got a purpose. I know they are not Christians. They are not my brothers and sisters, but I'm to love them. And that's the mission, you see. But we are to be not unequally yoked together with them. We can't do evangelistic dating. It doesn't work. It's not what God has called us to do. And we're to see, we were to do these things, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And we belong to Him. And all of life is to be lived for the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Can God define and tell us how we're to live? You absolutely better believe it. And kids, this is the reason, you know, maybe you ask your parents, why do we say grace or pray or give thanks before we eat? This is the reason why we do that. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4-5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And that's not to be taken in some kind of a ritualistic way, but it's to recognize that just as faith cleanses our hearts, so as we give thanks to God for what He gives to us, we can enjoy that. As God has given it to us. And we're to do that with an acknowledgement that we belong to God. And everything that He's made is good for us, for those that acknowledge the truth. And it's actually the false teachers today that forbid things that God says is good. But we need to, in all of our life, we need to learn to hate sin, even as we seek to show compassion to sinners. Jude, verse 23, says this, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You see, we live in a defiled world because of sin, and we're to acknowledge that. And we need to think more about the privilege of salvation, what it means to be truly saved. Listen to the way Peter describes salvation in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter describes this wonderful salvation and the privilege we have. He says, God has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Listen, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter's describing salvation from that perspective, that salvation is being brought out of a sinful world that's defiled because of sinful desire, and we're brought into the very nature of God as we will become like Christ, and we'll be His brothers and sisters together in heaven, and one day we'll be pure, we'll be like Him, we'll see Him, and we'll be like Him as He is, and that's what we look forward to. And so let us encourage one another to live in a way that's consistent with that, even as we trust in Christ alone for this complete salvation. Peter says, you are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the distinctions that You gave to Your people of old. Father, we see these things and we recognize the need for distinctions. We recognize these things and we're thankful that You have opened our eyes to see the fulfillment of them in Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that You teach us by these things that we are to be set apart unto You. Now we know that what's important in the fulfillment of these things is that our hearts be cleansed by faith, and that we not be defiled with the sinful desires of the world. And so help us, O Lord, to remember who we are as your redeemed people. Help us to encourage one another to love and good deeds as we see the day approaching, and help us to remember that we are not better than others by nature, but because of grace, you've called us out of the world. And so, Father, help us, Lord, to be those that walk humbly with you by grace. Help us not to be those that would go back to the mire, like the sow after being washed goes back to the mire, but keep us from that. Help us, Lord, not to be short-sighted, to forget that we've been cleansed from these things. Help us, O Lord, to live consistent with our faith as we live in this world. So much wickedness, so much complete wickedness around us, Lord, and we know that we have this wonderful privilege to be redeemed, to be rescued from the defiling passions of the flesh, and to be brought into a relationship with you where one day we will be like Christ. And we will see him as he is. Lord, help us to purify ourselves even as he is pure. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.